Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Joel, chapter 1. Now, you might recall from the teaching that we had last week, where we took Joel, chapter 1, and verse 15, that there was a mention of the day of the Lord. Now, verse 15 that we had last week said as follows, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. And as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." Now the theme of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord. And we saw last week that the day of the Lord refers to the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, that final seven-year period before the second coming of Christ, where he shall, praise God, take over the government of this world. Now, we saw that as Christians, we do have hope in a very hopeless world. And there's a contrast between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. The day of Christ will precede the day of the Lord. And the day of Christ is that day when, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, Jesus will come for his own, and he will take us to be with him. So the rapture will take place on the day of Christ, then follows after that the tribulation period, which is referred to as the day of the Lord. Now, proceeding on in verse 16, we'll take the rest of the chapter tonight, plus chapter 2 and verse 1. So verse 16 says, "Is not the food cut off before our eyes, yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed is rotten under their clods, the garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the grain is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed, because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness." And in the first verse of chapter 2, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is near at hand." Now, let's start with verse 16, and we'll take a look here. So verse 16 says, "Is not the food cut off before our eyes, yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God?" Now, in the original context, of course, when there was this invasion of locusts, since they would attack all things that would be green, there obviously would not be left any, there would not be left anything that would be edible, and therefore starvation would be something that would follow the massive invasion of the locusts. However, we know that although this did take place in ancient times, nevertheless, the primary meaning of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord, which is that seven-year period that precedes the second coming of Christ that was mentioned here in the preceding verse, verse 15. And so therefore, when it says, "Is not the food cut off before our eyes," it's really talking about something that is yet future. That's primarily what it's talking about, something future rather than something past. "So is not the food cut off before our eyes, yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God?" Now, the house of our God would refer to the temple. And of course, we do know that the temple is going to be built again. There's going to be such a thing as a tribulation temple. And it is from this temple that at the midpoint of the tribulation period, the Antichrist will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease and will say, "I am God, worship me or die," and require everyone to show allegiance to him by having a mark on the right hand or the forehead. This will be at mid-tribulation. But here it says in verse 16, "Is not the food cut off before our eyes, yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God?" Now, when it says, "Is not the food cut off before our eyes," this probably would refer, I would assume that this would refer to the third of the four horsemen. Now, the third of the four horsemen would be the black horse, which would refer to starvation. See, the first horse is the white horse. of Revelation chapter 6. This is the revealing of the Antichrist. He will be riding on a white horse, at least symbolically. It has that in Revelation. And he will make himself known by being the one that signs the 7-year covenant, a peace agreement, a treaty of protection between the 10-nation entity of Western Europe and the nation Israel. This will be after the rapture of the church. But now when Jesus comes back on his white horse that we read about in Revelation chapter 19, they're both riding white horses, but remember that the Antichrist is a counterfeit Christ. Jesus warned us of deception. So then the second horseman that is revealed is the rider on the red horse, and we know that it is Russia that will be the one that will take peace from the earth, and he will attack Israel. And in attacking Israel, since the covenant or the agreement, the peace treaty, the treaty of protection has already been made, in attacking Israel, he will attack the might of Western Europe and then also the United States, because Western Europe and the United States are in league because of NATO, the North Atlantic Treaty Organization. So therefore, we have what's called World War III right at the very beginning of the tribulation period, and of course, starvation will follow after that. So in my opinion, verse 16 refers to the starvation that's going to occur after World War III, and it is, as of the present time, March of 84, it is yet future. So is not the food cut off before our eyes, yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. Now, one of the things that we did last week was we showed quite a contrast between the gloom that was normally part of the verses that had to do with the day of the Lord, and on the other hand, the day of Christ, which was a day of rejoicing. Because you see, it's on the day of Christ that we will go to be with Jesus, and our earthly time of service or toil, labor, will be over with. Now here it's interesting, it says, yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. Well, now you see the house of our God would refer to the temple as far as the original literal meaning would go here in Joel when there was the invasion of the locusts, but house of our God is the temple. Now the thing that I would like to point out is this. See, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we are the temple of God at the present time in this dispensation. Furthermore, in John chapter 16 and verse 22, Jesus, the night before he died, said, your joy no man taketh from you. Now, what can we draw from that? Now, if it says here, if it says in verse 16, joy and gladness are cut off, really, from the house of our God, that would mean there would be no joy in the temple of God. Now, since we are the people of God, and Jesus said that your joy no man shall take from you, it would seem to me that a conclusion that we could draw would be this. The church is gone when there will be the fulfillment of this verse. Because, you see, we always will have joy. The external circumstances, which has happened, is we can be stripped of our car, we can be stripped of our home, we can be stripped of this or that or the other thing. But the thing is, Jesus said, your joy, which is something inside, no man can take from you. But here there's joy out of the temple. The book primarily refers to the tribulation period, and it seems to me, therefore, that the temple of God in this context would mean the people, and we're never going to be without our joy. Therefore, the church is gone. That's just something to think about. Then, verse 17. The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. Now, the garners would be those that would go through the fields again to gather what might have been missed in the picking of the first crop of grapes or whatever it would be. The Lord was always good about that. He wanted to make sure there was always enough food for the poor. So you weren't really allowed to clean a vine completely or clean a tree completely. There had to be some left for the garners that would give it to the poor people. And here it says the garners are laid desolate. If there's not even a first crop, obviously there's not going to be a second one. It says the barns are broken down for the grain is withered. How do the beasts, the animals, groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. Now, with regard to this verse 18 here, well, let's take verse 19, too. Verse 19 says, O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of water are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Now, first of all, here with regard to the verse 18 where it says, how do the beasts groan? Now there's going to be a nuclear fire, I believe, that's involved here. There's going to be a nuclear attack that's going to take place on planet Earth. But the thing that we have to remember is that we should not in any way, as we read these verses, blame this evil upon the Lord. Because it's not God's doing. It's simply that God has endowed man with free will. And then the frightening thing is that God will honor man's choice. Man chooses to press the red button of a nuclear attack, and God honors his free will. And so therefore, indeed, as with human beings, so also animals are going to suffer. It's just like in a family. Suppose the father is an alcoholic. He just drinks, and obviously this is going to lead to problems within the home. It's going to lead to poverty, and the children suffer. But you see that there's something that just kind of falls down upon the children here because of the evil of human beings, wicked human beings. The result is that the animals do suffer. But don't blame the Lord. This is not the Lord's primary desire. If you want to know what the Lord wanted, look at the world the way it was before the fall of Adam and Eve. That was the earth as God intended it to be. So many times when we look at the conditions in the world, we must always go back, way back to Genesis, and look at the way that it originally was. Now here, when it says in verse 19, it says, fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. Seems to me that this would revert to Ezekiel 39 and verse 6. We don't need to go there. But the Lord says, I will send a fire on Magog, which refers to Russia, and upon those that dwell securely or without a care, is the idea, in the coastlands. The coastlands, to my way of thinking, refer to Western Europe and the United States of America. And so, whereas in earlier times, it would be very hard for people to understand what type of a fire could do this. Now, remember, we live in the second half of the 20th century. Nuclear warfare became a fact in World War II, and therefore it is so very easy for us to understand this, which is on a massive scale, whereas in centuries gone by, they would have great difficulty understanding this. So it makes it very easy for us, really. And if you think, some people may say, well, I just can't imagine, anyone actually pressing one of those red buttons that would start a nuclear attack. According to a recent United States Atomic Commission, actually, there are 35 nations that very soon are going to have atomic weapons capabilities. Imagine, 35 different nations. Now, sooner or later, somebody's going to get nervous. 35. Somebody's going to get jittery and press one of those buttons. And I believe from Revelation chapter 6, it's going to be the Soviet Union. But at any rate, nervous or maybe just with cool intent. And then we all know that both the United States and the Soviet Union, there's enough nuclear missiles that these two nations have to burn the surface of the earth to a crisp a dozen times over. Everybody knows that. And this will take place. Now, in verse 20, where it says the rivers of water are dried up, I mentioned one time before that this may refer to the heat blast that would take place with a nuclear attack. Obviously, if you were very close to the nuclear attack, it could really, seems to me, just burn up the rivers and so forth, and there'd just be, there'd just be steam or whatever after this attack. However, there's another explanation that would be possible too. Would you turn, please, to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 6? Last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 11 and verse 6. Now here we have the two witnesses. Here we have the two witnesses during their ministry in Jerusalem. Now we know that when God removes the church, those that are true believers from this earth, in his mercy he will not leave the earth without a witness. That's why virtually immediately, he anoints the 144,000, 12,000 Jews from each of the 12 tribes who will apparently go around the world and they will tell the good news of Jesus Christ. But the Lord has two special individuals that will be at Jerusalem. We know that one of the two will be Elijah. Now we saw that last week, I think it was in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, where it says, "Behold, I will send the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord." Now, that was not Jesus in his first coming, but it was Jesus in his second coming. The two witnesses will have a ministry for the first 3.5 years, and then they will be martyred at mid-tribulation when their ministry has been completed. Actually, the martyrdom will take place when, after the assassination attempt, or maybe it's successful on the Antichrist, actually, not just a demon, but Satan himself is going to inhabit the body of the Antichrist. And then there will be the stopping of the sacrifices, and the two witnesses will be slain. But their ministry will have been completed at that time. Now, here in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 6, it says, "These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." Now, they're going to be witnessing in Jerusalem, telling the Jews that they do not need to go back to their Old Testament sacrifices, but the one perfect sacrifice was made by Jesus Christ. But it's interesting. Now, if you want to go back in the Bible just a little bit, go please to the book of James, and go to James chapter 5, and look at verse 17. So back maybe 10 pages. James 5:17. Now, here's something that is mentioned in the Old Testament, and it is reiterated in the New Testament about the ministry of Elijah. So it says here in James chapter 5 and verse 17, "Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months." So there's a 3.5 years in the Old Testament. "And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." Now, it's interesting, in the verse here that we have in Joel, where it says the rivers of water, you know, are dried up, it could be that not only is the nuclear attack going to be part of it, but in addition to that, since we know for sure that Elijah is one of the two witnesses, he may do the very same thing. It sounds like it says he has the power to do it here in Revelation 11:6, and so we would assume that there's a very good possibility that he would exercise that power. So can you imagine this world for 3.5 years, or period of time like that without any rain? Can you imagine that? I mean, here, if we don't have rain, every few days, wow, what's it like? But here, with the rivers of water dried up. Now, with regard to the second individual, some people say, well, it has to be Enoch, because Enoch is that man back there in Genesis. He walked with God. God took him. And they say he never died. Elijah never died either. And so, therefore, it would be Enoch. However, there are some people that say, no, it probably wouldn't be Enoch, because if they're witnessing in Jerusalem, the Lord probably would use a Jew. So Elijah would qualify, but Enoch would not. And some people say that the Lord is going to use Moses again. I don't know about this. Only time will tell. But one thing that I think is kind of interesting here is that when we read this Revelation chapter 11, verse 6, it says, "These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy." And then it says, "And have power over waters to turn them into blood." Well, that's what Moses did, because it's kind of similar to his ministry. "And to smite the earth with all plagues." Well, that's what Moses did, as often as they will. So who knows whether Moses will be the second one or not. But it could very well be that there's going to be a drought in the tribulation period that is just, without precedent. Now, I think we will move from that point onto the final verse that we'll take tonight, which is Joel chapter 2 and verse 1. Now here it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is near at hand." Now, first of all, you might notice that we have the word Zion there. Now, Zion is a word that occurs often in Scripture, and we might touch on just the meaning of the word for a moment or two before we take just actually what is said there in that verse. Now, the first thing that I would like to mention is that in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 7, that's the place where the word Zion is first mentioned. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 5:7, would you please? After the Pentateuch, pretty soon we have Samuel and then Kings and then Chronicles. So look at 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 7. So there's Joshua, Judges, and so forth. And pretty soon we have 1 and 2 Samuel. Now here in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 7, this is the first reference to Zion. Let's take verse 6. And it says here, "And the king," this would be King David, "and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in here," thinking David cannot come in here. They didn't realize that David was under God's anointing. So it very simply says in verse 7, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same is the city of David." Or in other words, Jerusalem. Now, in the etymology of the word, Zion means a stronghold or a fortified place. You may notice that whenever you read in the scriptures about Jerusalem, they will always say that they went up to Jerusalem. The reason for that is that Jerusalem is is higher than most of the cities of the land, and even though they would be proceeding from north to south, they say we are going up to Jerusalem in that it would be a higher altitude. It's a couple of thousand feet high, and therefore easily would be in that land a fortified place. Now, actually, the hill of Zion, or the mountain of Zion, you can kind of interchange those terms, is in the southwest part of present Jerusalem, so the southwestern area. However, often in Scripture, the word Zion will mean the entire city. So when it says, "I long to come to Zion," that would mean, "I long to come to Jerusalem." Now, another thing I'd like to mention, we hear the word Zionism a lot. Zionism will be something that you read about in newspaper articles or magazine articles or whatever, and we're not always clear as to what that is. Well, Zionism has three aspects, contemporary Zionism. Number one is an effort on the part of Jews. Number two, to restore David's kingdom. Number three, and bring in the golden age, the millennium period that was prophesied by the ancient Hebrew prophets. So those things. Now, you see, they had a strong, powerful nation back in the days of David and in the days of Solomon. Probably the great, well, it certainly was the greatest nation on the face of the earth. As long as they walked with God, they were doing great. Now, but you see, then there was the split between the northern and the southern kingdom, and they went downhill ever since. But yet, the Jewish people that are reading their Old Testament, they long for those times, just as if we were, you know, expelled from our land sometime, and you're living in some South Sea island, you have a desire to go back to the United States of America. So therefore, they wanted to go back, and they wanted to set it up the way it would be of old. And you might say, well, that's nice that they wanted to go back there. But you see, the thing is, even to add fuel, you might say, to this desire, is the fact that all of the prophets of the Old Testament spoke of a golden age in the future when the Messiah would rule and reign upon this earth from Jerusalem as the capital of the Messiah. So the Jewish people, because they concentrated so much on these verses, that's one of the reasons that they missed Jesus. See, there was a double picture that was presented of the Messiah. One was a suffering Messiah. The other was a reigning Messiah. They didn't want to identify with a loser, so therefore they would kind of ignore Isaiah 53. They would ignore Psalm 22. And then they would latch onto those verses that had to do with the Messiah really being number one and whatever. So when Jesus came along, they missed him, principally because of the hardness of their hearts. But at least they do know from Scripture there will be this time that will come. And their Messiah is Jesus, and we know that the period is going to be 1,000 years. In a cryptic fashion, it mentions that in the book of Hosea, chapter, what was that? That was Hosea chapter 6, I believe it is, in verse 2. In a cryptic fashion, it mentions that there's going to be a day, and it wouldn't mean a day literally, so it would be taken as one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. See, in Hosea 6, verse 2, it says, after 2 days will he revive us. That turned out to be 2,000-year period virtually. In the third day, which is the 1,000-year reign of Jesus, in the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Now the Jews of today, they may not understand Hosea 6:2 referring to a 1,000-year period, but in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 20, six times it says it's going to be 1,000 years. Now they long for that, and so therefore towards the end of the last century, there was a movement afoot that was called Zionism. I'm sure God had a hand in it, and they wanted to go back to the land, back to the land, back to the land, and eventually the nation of Israel was born again in 1948. But we hear a lot about Zionism. Now, another thing that I'd like to mention with regard to Zion is that Zion is not the only hill that is in physical Jerusalem of this earth. There are other hills. Now, first of all, with regard to Zion, it has a prominence because it was David's headquarters and the palace of David was there. That was David's home. And it's, as I said already, in the southwest area. But there's another mountain that is very, very important in Scripture. And this mountain in Jerusalem, or this hill of Jerusalem, is called Mount Moriah. Now, this is inside the city limits, inside the wall, and the temple site was built there. And, of course, it is on the east side of the city of Jerusalem, would be Mount Moriah. And the temple was built on Mount Moriah. There's another hill in Jerusalem that you don't hear that much about, but it's called Mount Scopus. And this is outside of the walls. It's on the northeast corner of the city. And today, Hebrew University is there. And then I think we're all familiar with a fourth mountain or a fourth hill that is connected with Jerusalem. And this is Mount Calvary, or another term would be Mount Golgotha. Now, Calvary is the Latin, Golgotha is the Hebrew, and it means the place of the skull. So if you stand there where Jesus was crucified, kind of in front of it, and below, it looks like Jesus was crucified on the top of a skull. Now, this is on the north side of the city. So therefore, if you ever wonder, you know, where was it that Jesus was crucified? It was outside the city walls, of course, and it was on the north side. Now, it had to be outside the city walls because according to the typology that was in the Old Testament, the scapegoat had to die outside of the city walls. So Jesus is your scapegoat and my scapegoat. In other words, the scapegoat for my sins, he had to die outside of the city. Then another one that's famous is the fifth one is the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives was a scene where Jesus had his agony in the garden. The ascension took place really from that area, and also the second coming of Christ will take place at the Mount of Olives. It is outside of the city, and it is on the east side of the city. So there's Zion, Moriah, Scopus, Calvary, and then the Mount of Olives. One other thing, too, that we might mention, I say Mount Zion is the one that's mentioned most of all, but probably there's a lot that we hear about Mount Moriah. And just as long as we're on this thing of the, you know, the city itself, let's remember that way back in Genesis, actually it's Genesis 22:2, we don't need to turn there, but this is the place where God led Abraham. He tested Abraham, and Abraham was to sacrifice his son Isaac. And so he sent him into the land of Moriah. Now that's kind of interesting because we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 in verse 1 that Solomon built the temple at a certain place, and he built the temple at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. Now, what do we get from that? Well, there are Jewish people. There's a Jewish rabbi that taught me in days gone by, and it was his belief that when Jesus was crucified, we know that he was crucified, of course, on Mount Calvary, but that was the exact spot where God led Abraham almost 2,000 years before. So isn't that amazing? See, just think, a couple of thousand years before it ever occurs, God leads Abraham to a spot, and then history goes on for centuries, and then that very same spot, Jesus is crucified. Now, the difference is that God had mercy on Abraham at the last moment. He stayed his hand, and there was a little ram appeared, and it wasn't necessary for Abraham to kill his only son, you know, of his true wife. He did have, you know, with Hagar, he had Ishmael, but this was his only son, according to his true wife, Sarah. But the father did not spare himself, and he allowed his own son, Jesus, to die centuries later on that very spot. So if we see that, you know, Jerusalem is often in the Bible, and, you know, for good reason, the Lord is very concerned about Jerusalem. It's something that's very special to him, and therefore it should be special also to us, Zion or Jerusalem. Now, let's get to the verse again. So here we are, Joel 2:1, and it says, blow the trumpet in Zion. So there's our Zion. So in other words, blow the trumpet in Jerusalem could be another way that could be phrased. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. See, now a mountain can be like a kingdom, as it were, or a nation. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is near at hand. Now, the blowing of the trumpet, as far as Scripture is concerned, is done by a person who's a watchman, and it was, you might say, a warning that the people prepare for battle. Now, let's take a look at Ezekiel 33. Would you go back there, and here's one of the classic scriptural examples of the watchman. Ezekiel 33 and verse 1. Here's the watchman. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel and Daniel. So Ezekiel 33 and verse 1. Now, here, in Ezekiel 33:1, right after the Psalms, we have the major prophets. The Psalms are in the middle of the Old Testament, and then we have the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, so about maybe two-thirds of the way through the Old Testament. Now, in Ezekiel 33:1, it says, again the word of the Lord came unto me, that is me, Ezekiel, saying, son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their borders and set him for their what? Their watchman. If when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and three things, warn the people. Then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him, but he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. Now verse 6, on the other hand, but if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. Verse 7, so thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. There it is, strong and clear. So Ezekiel had a very definite and clear-cut ministry that the Lord gave him. Now, here's the point of it all. In my opinion, when it says here in Joel chapter 2 and verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion, who is the Lord primarily talking to? In my opinion, he's not talking, you see, about to the people that were in the land of Israel at the time that there was the physical invasion of locusts, because here it's talking about the day of the Lord, which never did occur, of course, in those days of the Old Testament. So really, we are inhabitants, really, of Jerusalem that is above, although in a sense it functions down here upon this earth. And therefore, my opinion here is that when God the Holy Spirit through Joel says, blow the trumpet in Zion, he's talking to you, and he's talking to me, he's talking to believers all over the world, and he's saying, sound the alarm, let the people know that the tribulation period, or what the world calls the day after, is coming. So it has nothing, in other words, primarily, it's to us. It's not at all to the, in its primary meaning anyway, to the Jewish people of days gone by. or even, you know, so much even as at the present, because they don't quite understand the scriptures as fully as we do, because we have the blessing not only the Old Testament but also the New Testament. And so therefore God is giving us a command to sound the alarm. Now you might say, well, now wait a minute, Jerry, if what you say is true, that would mean that you're saying, as whereas Ezekiel back in the Old Testament as an individual had the office of watchman, that means that in the New Testament, particularly at this time now, because we know that the day of the Lord is near, the Israel has been born again, the rebirth of the nation took place in 1948, and the Lord says that the generation that sees the fig tree putting forth its leaves again, that generation is going to see the second coming. Matthew 24, verses 32, 33, and 34. And so you may say, well, now wait a minute. If it's true that we are to be watchmen, is there any place in the New Testament where it explicitly says that we are watchmen? Yes, there is. And it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Would you go there, please? And we'll take a look at that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then Thessalonians. So see if you can find that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now let's start with about verse 2. Now, verse 2 here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2. Now here's what it says. For yourselves know, Paul says, writing under the anointing, for yourselves know perfectly that here it is, the day of the Lord, the same thing that we're talking about in the Old Testament here in the book of Joel. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now we pointed this out last week. For when they the unbelievers, third person, when they shall say peace and safety. Now remember, that's being fulfilled right under our noses today as people cry out to have this nuclear freeze. They want peace, they want safety. It's dangerous to have all these bombs around. But you see, it's for the most part, it seems to be an ignoring of Jesus Christ. So for when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, third person. Now I take the sudden destruction to be World War III. Then sudden destruction cometh upon them, third person, the unbelievers, as travail upon a woman with child, and they, third person, shall not escape. Verse 4, switch his pronouns. But you, second person, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Now that day here, it seems to me, refers to the day of sudden destruction, World War III, at the beginning of the tribulation period. Although it could be taken in a wider sense, too, as the whole tribulation. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. By the way, just let's pause here. I missed something last week that I meant to say and I didn't. It says here in verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor the darkness. Keep your finger here, and would you go back, please, to John chapter 9, the Gospel of John, chapter 9 and verse 4. This is interesting. In John chapter 9, in verse 4, we have these words. Are you all there? Now here, you see, in Thessalonians, Paul says, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. And then he says, we are not of the night. Now here, Jesus in 9:4 says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. What did he mean by the night? In my opinion, he meant the tribulation period. The night cometh when no man can work. Okay, and so therefore, kind of another way of saying the church is not going to be around. Now, here we have, in verse 5, Paul says, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, verse 6, let us not sleep as do others, or another translation would be the remaining ones, those that are left behind, will be left behind after the rapture. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us what? Watch. There it is. But here it says, but let us watch and be sober minded. In other words, very alert. So here it says, but let us watch. So if we're supposed to watch, if that's the verb form, you know, let us watch, what would the noun be? A watchman. See, so therefore, we're told explicitly to watch, and it's at the time when the day of the Lord is coming, shouldn't overtake you as a thief. You know, doesn't it say that? And so, and it tells us that we are to watch What's the office of a watchman? To watch. So therefore, it seems to me that what the Lord is saying is that we should be on this earth sounding the alarm. Let me give you an example of this, kind of an illustration of how serious the Lord takes this. My wife and I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit back in 1970, September of 1970. Arliss decided, she felt led of the Lord, rather, I should say, to have kind of a prayer meeting, a ladies' prayer meeting, on a certain weekday of the morning, like Tuesday morning. And she got a group of ladies that kind of wanted the same thing, and most of them had been recently Spirit-filled. A good number of them were Catholic, as is our background. And so they just got together, and they just began praising the Lord, and they enjoyed doing this, and this is really great. God did a lot of real nice things, and there's very visible evidence that the Lord was pleased with what Arliss and the other ladies did. Just one little example was that Arliss was telling me that they all were joined in a circle holding hands, and then they just kind of spontaneously, you know, they lifted up their hands together, and they began praising God, and they just kept on praising and praising and praising and praising. And then finally, after 25 minutes, they lowered their hands. Somebody had actually noticed the time. And they had their hands up for 25 minutes, and not one of them sensed at all the blood running out of their hands, or not one of them sensed any pain in lifting their hands up. See, so this is the Lord allowing himself to be praised by these ladies, and he allowed no pain to come into their arms in a miraculous fashion. But at any rate, getting to the point that I'm talking about, there was the gifts of the Holy Spirit were being given out by the Lord, and one of the gifts that the Lord began to give out was prophecy, and so therefore certain of the ladies began to prophesy. They didn't know much about it, but you got to begin somewhere, so they spoke out. Praise God. And the interesting thing is that they began to get words about, "You are my watchman." So then when they would finish, they'd say, "I wonder what that meant." And so they go to the person who gave the prophecy. "What did you mean by that?" "Well, I don't know. The words just kind of seemed to come, and I just spoke it out." And so this happened several times. And then finally, one time when I was coming home from work, Arliss caught me. She says, "You know," she says, "again, this morning it came up that we're supposed to be watchmen." She says, "What is it? What is a watchman?" And now with all my grandiose seminary training and years of theology and all that, I says, "I don't know." "I don't know. I didn't know what a watchman was." But I says, "I hear they have in some Bibles, in some of these Protestant Bibles, you know, they have a concordance." So I says, "Maybe I'll try to get a hold of a concordance." So it kind of aroused my curiosity, you know, what was going on. So I went to a Bible bookstore, and I got a hold of a concordance. I looked it up, and then I began to cross-reference that, and it dawned on me, you know, what a watchman was. And I stumbled across Ezekiel 33 that we have just read. So, isn't that interesting? Now, there's a meaning behind the meaning and what happened. Now, you see, if you and I are thinking in the natural vein, we can say, well, certainly, you know, let the Lord have his watchmen upon the earth today, and let them sound the message loud and clear, and let the Lord choose somebody who's on 500 radio stations every day. Let the Lord choose somebody who has a gigantic television ministry where there are thousands upon hundreds of thousands that are watching this individual. Praise God when he does that. But the interesting thing here is these, and see, they weren't at work. They were not working women. They were, you know, all basically homemakers. And, you know, very limited contacts with regard to the business world and all that. And yet the Lord says, "You are my watchman." Words to that effect. Now, what does that mean? See, that means that although it would be rather obvious that those that would have positions of tremendous influence should be watchmen, the Lord wants every single individual, no matter how insignificant or insecure or unnoticed he may be or she may be, we are to be watchmen. Isn't that interesting? Now, if I were God, you know, that would be the last group of people that I would speak to say, "Well, now, here, you're my watchman." I would start hitting, you know, "Well, let me get out my radio log here, and I'm going to get a hold of all these evangelists on the radio," or whatever. I would, you know, I wouldn't bother with just, you know, people in just a residential neighborhood, you know. But the Lord says it's important that you tell your friends. It's important that you tell people that live in the neighborhood and so forth. And so, therefore, I and Arliss began to take it very seriously. And one of the things that we did is we went again to a Bible bookstore, and we got a little sticker. Guess what it says on the sticker? You can take a look at it. I got the Oldsmobile out here tonight. And it says on the back, it says, Jesus is coming soon. And we've had that there for some time. Praise the Lord. And you know what is amazing is we, you know, drive often on the freeway or wherever we are, and then somebody would pass me in my left. Boy, do they look back and take a look at us in the car. You know, who are these people? Jesus is coming soon. But the thing is, I take this very seriously. I take it very seriously. Now, the thing is, it may be that the watchman will sound the alarm, and there's not an immediate attack that is made, but the watchman has done his job by sounding the alarm. Get ready. See, and so therefore, I praise God that that little bumper sticker has been seen by so many people, and from that point on, it's the, you know, the individual's responsibility to either act on it or not act on it in their own individual lives. But that's just one little measure that we've taken. Now, another thing, just in case some of you may wonder, well, I'm really not convinced that, you know, this is really here. This is an Old Testament book, it's Joel. And you, Jerry, are saying that this actually is primarily spoken to the church, that the church is supposed to be sounding the alarm, that the day of the Lord is at hand. And I say, yes, because the day of the Lord is something that is occurring, will occur, in New Testament times, not Old Testament times. You understand that? Now, let me show you something else. Go, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Now, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, towards the end of the New Testament, let's look at verses 22 and 23. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. Now you see, here it says, the author is writing under the anointing, and he says, but you are come unto Mount Zion. What's the important word there? The important word is are, A-R-E. You are come. You've already arrived there. You are come. See, you are come unto Mount Zion. So that, you know, Mount, sound the alarm in Zion. Blow the trumpet in Zion. See, and he says here to the New Testament people, Jews and Gentiles alike, that have put their faith and trust in Jesus for salvation, but you Christians, or you Messianic Jews, both of the groups, you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. So you see there, there's a linking up of the church with the heavenly Jerusalem, and yet we're still on this earth, and the word says you are coming to Mount Zion, so it's something that really begins here in a sense, and it'll be in its perfection when we come to that real literal city that is the heavenly Jerusalem. But right now, where it says blow, or sound the alarm, blow the trumpet in Zion, we should be spreading the word all over the church and everywhere else that the Lord would give us an opportunity to speak the message. You know, if you do this, there are certain consequences, like I was saying with the, you know, with the bumper sticker there. You know, people, you know, they drive by and they take a real long look at who's this guy in this car and all that. But and sometimes it gets worse, too. I remember I was invited to speak on a college campus one time. And this was a Christian club, and there was, a large group. There was maybe 100, 200 students, college students that came. And I was asked by the president of the club to speak on the end times. He was one that I knew, and he says, Jerry, I'd like you to come. So I did. I spoke on the end times, and I spoke words that we're saying right now. But good heavens, the reaction that this had on this college campus, you know what they said about me? They said, Jerry Cooney is crazy. That's what they were saying, you know. And they said, you know, this is a kook you brought onto campus. You know, what is all this business, you know, and all that sort of thing. And, well, okay, so they call me a kook, so they call me crazy. See, my ego gets deflated, I get stomped on, you know, a little bit, but the thing is, if the message gets across, praise God, how important is the ego, really? But it does happen that way sometimes. Now, just remember this. In the day of the Lord that is coming soon, millions will be lost, I believe, and go to an eternal hell. I don't like to say that, but I believe it's going to happen. Now, you see, If the watchman didn't do his job, the Lord explicitly said in Ezekiel 33 that, you know, his blood is going to be on your hands, Ezekiel, if you didn't blow the alarm. Now, it seems to me that today, if I'm correct in the way that I reason this out, you see, if Christians today fail to warn that the day of the Lord is coming, the blood of millions could be on our hands. And so therefore, since we do have knowledge because of the Word of God, there's an obligation that follows from that. Okay? Now, the thing that amazes me is this. Like, when I spoke in that college campus, these were kids that were Christians. I wasn't speaking to pagans. It was basically Christians. But the thing is, the words that I said were so shocking to them, it was like they had never heard them before. What does that mean? That means in the churches where they attend, and I suppose a lot of them attended liberal churches, the word is not going forth in Zion. The trumpet is not being blown in Zion that the day of the Lord is at hand. And so therefore, when I said it, it took them totally off guard. And they said, this guy's crazy. You see? Now, if there's one thing, if there's one thing that that stops you or me or anybody else from speaking this, it's generally fear of what people would say. What would their reaction be? Will I lose status in their eyes? That sort of a thing. But let me show you something that's a verse I think God wants us all to think about. Go, would you please, to Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 17. Way back in the Old Testament, we have Isaiah, we have Jeremiah, and the Lord had Jeremiah give a message that wasn't too welcome in Jerusalem before its fall, at the time of the Babylonian captivity. But here in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 17, here's what we read. You all ready for this? Fasten your seatbelt. Fasten your seatbelt. Jeremiah 1:17. Now in Jeremiah 1:17, the Lord says this, "Thou therefore, you Jeremiah, gird up thy loins, and arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them." So what's he saying? He's saying, look at Jeremiah, old fellow. You get the message across, and don't be concerned by the look on their faces when you say it. Whether they agree with you, whether they disagree with you, whether they laugh at you, whether they curse you, give out the message. That's the way that I read this. Now, I did some investigation on that verse because it's kind of a scary verse in a sense, you know. I mean, the Lord, he laid it on the line for old Jeremiah. He says, look at it. He says, you give out my word. Now, so it says in Jeremiah, we just read it. Now, let me read this in the NIV. Now, here's the NIV translation of Jeremiah 1:17. And it says, get yourself ready, the New International Version. Get yourself ready, stand up, and say to them, whatever I command you, do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Interesting, isn't it? You see, today in the political picture, we're in an election year, aren't we? See, and in the political scene, the whole idea of the worldly politician is to say things that makes people happy. See, they want to give a good message, and they want people to be their friends and to vote for them. And so, therefore, there's all sorts of compromise with what the truth really is. See, there's always, what's the reaction going to be? No, but in our hearts, it shouldn't be, what is the reaction? The thing is, what is the truth of God that needs to be spoken, no matter what? Now, I can remember one time, there was a young fellow who received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He went back to his church, which was not a Pentecostal or charismatic church, and in the simplicity of his youth, a young man, he went up to the pastor, and he says, hey, he says, how come we have no teaching here about the baptism in the Holy Spirit? And so the pastor looked at him, he says, are you talking about that tongues business? And he says, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. And he says, look, and he says, do you realize that if I brought that subject up, that would just split this church right in two? And he walked off. Now, you see, there's an example of what's going to be the reaction of people. But you see, we don't want to be involved that way. We want to, what does the Word of God say? We want to give it clearly. Here's another one that I'd like to give you, and this is Jeremiah 1:17 again. This is the Amplified. Now, the Amplified says, "But you, Jeremiah, gird up your loins, arise and tell them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed and break down at sight of their faces, lest I confound you before them and permit you to be overcome." Now, there's the Amplified version. I think the classic one is the Living Bible. The classic one is the Living Bible. This is the way that Taylor puts it. He says, "Get up and dress and go out and tell them whatever I tell you to say. Don't be afraid of them, or else I will make a fool of you in front of them." Pretty strong, isn't it? There it is. Now, this could be a little bit on the negative side, and I don't want to end on a negative note. So what I would like to do is just read, we're going to close now, I would like to read chapter 1 of Jeremiah, and I'd like to read it from the Living, and notice how beautiful it really is when you take the whole chapter. So if you want to follow this along or just listen, you're most welcome. But we're in Jeremiah chapter 1. It's a very, very brief chapter, and we have Jeremiah 1:17. Let's just see what the Lord has to say. So it starts out in Jeremiah 1. "These are God's messages to Jeremiah the priest, the son of Hilkiah, who lived in the town of Anatoth in the land of Benjamin." Benjamin is just north of Jerusalem. "The first of these messages came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Amon's son, Josiah, king of Judah. Others came during the reign of Josiah's son, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and at various other times until July of the 11th year of the reign of Josiah's son, Zedekiah, king of Judah, when Jerusalem was captured and the people were taken away as slaves." Verse 4, "The Lord said to me, 'I knew you before you were formed within your mother's womb. Before you were born, I sanctified you and appointed you as my spokesman to the world.' 'O Lord God,' I said, 'I can't do that. I'm far too young. I'm only a youth.'" So, excuses. Verse 7, "Don't say that," he replied, "for you will go wherever I send you and speak whatever I tell you to. And don't be afraid of the people, for I, the Lord, will be with you and see you through." Praise God for verse 8 again. "And don't be afraid of the people, for I, the Lord, will be with you and see you through. Then he touched my mouth and said, 'See, I have put my words in your mouth. Today your work begins, to warn the nations and the kingdoms of the world. In accord with my words spoken through your mouth, I will tear down some and destroy them, and plant others and nurture them and make them strong and great.' Then the Lord said to me, 'Look, Jeremiah, what do you see?' And I replied, 'I see a whip made from the branch of an almond tree.'" Verse 12, "And the Lord replied, 'That's right, and it means that I will surely carry out my threats of punishment.'" So, you know, what's the whip that we see on the horizon today? See, the whip that we see is that there's a big bear to the uttermost north of Israel that is growling and looking at the land that is the one free nation in the Mideast, and looking at all the oil in the Mideast, and it's time, it's coming. We can see it on the horizon. So then verse 13, it says, "Then the Lord asked me, 'What do you see now?' And I replied, 'I see a pot of boiling water tipping southward, spilling over Judah.'" Now, Jerusalem would be within the Judean area. Verse 14, "Yes,' he said, "'for terror from the north will boil out upon all the people of this land. I am calling the armies of the kingdoms of the north to come to Jerusalem and set their thrones at the gates of the city and all along its walls and in all the other cities of Judah. This is the way I will punish my people for deserting me and for worshiping other gods, yes, idols they themselves have made.'" 17, here's our verse. "Get up and dress and go out and tell them whatever I tell you to say. Don't be afraid of them, or else I will make a fool of you in front of them. For see, today I have made you impervious to their attacks." Praise God for verse 18. For see, today I have made you impervious to their attacks. They cannot harm you. You are strong like a fortified city that cannot be captured, like an iron pillar and heavy gates of brass. All the kings of Judah and its officers and priests and people will not be able to prevail against you. Praise the Lord. In verse 19, they will try, but they will fail. For I am with you, says the Lord. I will deliver you. Praise God. So there's the whole first chapter, and we see the context of that 1:17 that we went through. So I think it's important that we think about these things, and we act as we are led by the Holy Spirit. Could you stand, please? We'll reconsecrate our lives to the Lord, and there may be someone here this evening that doesn't know the Lord, or perhaps someone listening to the tape that may not really know if you would be taken when that time comes when the Lord will remove his own from this earth in what we call the rapture or the catching away. So say this prayer from your heart. Yield your life to Jesus Christ, and the new birth experience will take place. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.